The line from that song I often make mention of, but it relates a little bit to our text for this morning, but just before we turn to our text for this evening, John 14, when Jesus makes those wild promises that we talked about this morning, especially verses 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, of course, the more difficult examples of perplexing, painful, unanswered prayer are prayers made by people in long pain and long sorrow. Ye who long pain and sorrow bear. So there you are, or there you have been, or there you will be, in the midst of that kind of suffering. And it seems clear to you that God might glorify himself by the sudden, miraculous removal of that suffering. And you're asking him to do precisely that. And you're asking him in Jesus' name. And in Jesus' name in the fullest sense that you can use it, as a follower of Jesus, as a servant of Jesus, as someone genuinely seeking the glory of God. And the pain doesn't disappear. Or the child actually dies that you were praying would be spared for the glory of God. So what's going on there? Because that text, if you were taking Jesus seriously, of course, held out so much promise. And you laid hold of it with all of your heart and prayed with all of your heart. How do you make sense of how promising it sounds and your actual experience? That's the question, right? That we didn't address so straightforwardly this morning. We did, but in such a broad, sweeping way that you don't necessarily feel the full bite of it. So the broader answer to that question from Scripture would certainly moves along these lines, anyways. I think it is why you go here, not just because historically we go there, but have you ever asked yourself, in the economy of who gets the ink in the Bible, why Job is 42 chapters long, whereas anybody who really ever preaches through it, except maybe John Calvin, who did go verse by verse through it, so 159 sermons in Job. Almost nobody does that. They preach the opening two chapters, and they preach the closing four. And so from chapter 3 through chapter 37, you have the pesky friends trying to be helpful, and Job both informing them that they're not helpful at all, and slowly but surely starting to share his feelings out loud with them that maybe God isn't so trustworthy as they think, and maybe things aren't so simple as they think, and that there's nowhere to turn when you're really in trouble because you can't really argue with God, right? And then you finally arrive at chapter 38. And then what happens? And that's where God says, speaking of, you know, the complexity of the universe and so, you know, I was thinking back of when I created all things. And I was trying to remember what your advice was. And then I realized, oh yes, you weren't there. You weren't there. Were you? And Job, well, yeah, of course not, no. What is that, you know? Oh, and then when I did this, when I did this, when I did this, when I did this, were you? No, I can't remember. You weren't there again, were you? Not there again, not there again, not there again. So what's the point? So what's the point? How does that relate to John 10, or John 14, 13 and 14? Well, very, very, very directly. Where you and I are being asked to realize, so we look at that, whatever you pray in my name, to the glory of God, I will do it. But how much do we really know about the best way for God to glorify himself? Does he consult us on that? He asks us, what do you think I should do now? What do you think would work best? He doesn't. He doesn't ask us what we think will work best. He informs us that we can count on it. That we rarely know what he's doing. We rarely can figure it out in fine detail. Oh, I see what God is up to. Sometimes it makes sense after the fact. But in the middle of it, when you're in the midst of long pain and sorrow, you know what you would like God to do. But you have no idea what he's actually doing or why. And Job winds through that whole midsection, spills all of that ink, so that when you get to the end, and those friends who, I mean, the whole point is, right? Especially a couple of them. They're not saying wild, stupid things. Most of the things Job's friends say, they think under our breath at least, well, they got a point. Well, he's got a point. Got a point again. And then you get to the end and the Lord says, they don't have a point. They don't have a point. They don't know and you don't know. You just have to trust me. So plenty of people this morning, I'm sure, thought, I don't think he solved the dilemma of John 14. Well, I surely didn't. I'm not solving it tonight either. But I do think that, you know, Job points us in the direction of the lack of the solution. C.S. Lewis wrote an essay years ago, The Problem of Intercessory Prayer and the Lack of a Solution. where he just acknowledges, I don't know. I don't know how all this works. I don't know why some prayers are answered and some are not. But I do know that Jesus most definitely means for us to be very faithful people of prayer who pray with real expectation that he's hearing and that he will answer in accordance with the will of God. And that's where and that's what you can know. That's what you can know. All of that to just sort of wrap up a little bit some of the loose ends for this morning. See, one of the benefits of the evening service. Psalm 127. As I was saying earlier, this is, you know, if you're thinking of the Psalms of Ascent as a record album, this would be the hit song off of the second side of the album. This is the song that has lyrics in it that most of us, as you hear it recited, you realize, oh yes, I remember those lines. Those are quite, those seem to be some of the more famous lines from the Psalter, certainly some of the more famous lines from the Psalms of Ascent, which only really have two or three very recognizable, often quoted psalms among them. But let me read verses, the five verses of Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. I don't know how many of you remember the big news story. If you go to Christmas Day, 1989. Anybody have a big worldwide news story that jumps back into mind? Christmas Day, 1989. Well, say we don't usually watch the news on Christmas Day. That's true. So you would have picked it up probably the day after. But anybody, what happened? Christmas Day, 1989. Anybody? See, you know I don't have a candy bar, so you're not motivated. I got to start bringing the big candy bar, and then we'll have the genuine motivation for the answers to these questions. The Ceausescu government fell. Man, it just collapsed. Christmas Day, 1989, and the world started to get to look behind the screen that every dictatorship sets up. And one of the things that were uncovered was that Nikolai and Elena had been working on a house for themselves. It was to have 150 rooms in it. It was right in the heart of Bucharest. 49,500 square yards, not feet. Not feet. This building would be roughly 4,000 square feet or something like that. So a little more than three of our buildings was going to be the Ceaușescu house in the middle of town. Was he picky about the house? At the time of the fall, the house was uncompleted, but there had already been $800 million invested in it. That's a nice house. If you get to move into it, that's a nice house. $800 million invested. Been working on it for 24 years. 24 years. 15,000 workers. Now that it took so long wasn't that the workers were so bad, but there's a glorious marble foyer that was part of it, and Ceaușescu made them rebuild it 8 different times. They couldn't get it quite right. And of course, he and Elena never lived 1 hour in that house. The government fell. The dream of the house died, and it became sort of a byword of a dictator's overindulgent nonsense of a life. You notice that in Psalm 127, the purported author, these things are very few scholars think that all of the sort of intros to the Psalms are accurate, but just say this was Solomon then would be the author of Psalm 127, somebody who would know quite a bit about building opulent houses. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. I'm told from a realtor that a house that you've seen sort of half finished, right, if we had a window, you'd see the house right out there. You'd see it right out there. It's sitting there about half finished. It's been sitting there half finished without really, I don't think, a single speck of work having been done on it for about a year now. I'm told the man who was building it is in prison. I don't know that for a fact, but it's on the market. You could buy it half finished for $1.2 million and then just finish the rest of it yourself. If you would like, and there it's massive. If you've ever gone driven right behind it, it's even much more impressive in size. It's clearly the biggest house over in that section as you just view it from our yard. But again, the original builder never spent an hour in it, finished. Never live in it. Lest the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. Who built on the other side of our property? One of our neighbors, they built their dream home there very shortly before bankruptcy hit them and the marriage ended. And he got sick and died. Right? Just right after the dream house. Bankruptcy. Sickness, death. That was right on our property. See, unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Now, see, you hear those? Those are words of warning. Those are words of warning to all of those who plan to do big things in the world. And so that verses 1 and 2, where those lines are found, the most famous lines in the song, I've put this question as the heading over verses 1 and 2. What if God isn't with us? What if God isn't with us? How big of a deal is that? Now, you have to remember, we're in the Psalms. And so, what's he really talking about when he talks about building a house? Is he thinking of a house that he was actually building, or is a house a metaphor? Well, it's almost certainly a metaphor in the Psalms. So unless the Lord builds a house that may indeed be a physical, literal house, or whether it be house as it's often used in the Old Testament as a dynasty, as the line of a king's family, and where the house of David, for instance, isn't about a house that he lived in. It's about Solomon and the offspring that comes through there, and all of the hopes of the Davidic covenant down through the kings of Israel. That makes up the house of David. And you can think of it domestic tranquility, unless the Lord builds your household that you live in. Or you could, the metaphor goes on and on, which is how poetry always works, right? We've talked about this quite a number of times. You know, this is how all poetry works, not just Hebrew poetry. That's why, you know, somebody can, you know, write a song and millions of people listen to it for decades, right? I think of Carole King, who wrote the song in 1971, You've Got a Friend, gave it to James Taylor, who then recorded it and made it into a gigantic hit. You know, and he quips that, you know, of course, when she gave it to him, he didn't realize how that it would do pretty well. But he also didn't realize that, you know, that he would sing it every night for the next 46 years as part of everywhere he went and everything he did. But why are people moved by the song, You've Got a Friend, 46 years later? They remember it as I do, as hearing it on the radio, because that's how poetry works. See, and it touches on universal experiences. When you're down and troubled and you need some loving care, and nothing is going right. Oh, a lot of people can relate to that. A lot of people can relate to that. That sort of touches anybody in countless places, as do these words. Unless the Lord builds the house, you're working on your business. Unless the Lord builds the business, you're working, whatever you're working, unless the Lord is with you in this. Psalm says, I warn you, you labor in vain as you try to pull all of this together. Now, the purpose of that is not just that we fall into despair and don't try to do anything. The purpose in that language is that we learn and see and embrace our complete dependence upon God in whatever we're doing. That he is really the center of everything and touches everything and essential to everything, that we see that. And he just says, regardless of what else you're doing, unless the Lord is involved in it, it will just all come to nothing. It'll all be emptiness. It's a tribute to sort of the nothingness of success in this world. And there's a lot of vain, empty success in the world. There's a lot of vain, empty success in the ministry aspect of the world. And he's just warning us. He uses the language of vanity and emptiness repeatedly. If the Lord doesn't build the house, then vain they labor, those building it. If Yahweh doesn't keep the city, then those keeping it watch in vain. Now that's just true on its surface. When you think of all of just think of this. Just think of all the precautions that we take. You know, we got schools in South Dakota now where teachers are allowed to carry firearms. Why? Well, because they're away from law enforcement. They might be able to defend themselves. They might be able to defend the children. We got all these lockdown procedures, and all of those things are really wonderful. However, if you've ever visited a school as the day begins, when those buses are pulling up in front and unloading, if somebody steps out of their car with an automatic weapon and opens fire, there is no strategy in the universe that keeps them from killing many children. Right? You ever think of that? When I've thought of that many times, you hear all these procedures, and then you actually visit a school in the morning and watch it. Think, oh, wow. Vulnerability stands out everywhere at certain moments. And unless you're eventually going to build a perimeter around the school and have them come through a checkpoint and unload, it's just like, that's what he's getting at. You think you can stop terror in the world? You can't. Unless the Lord helps you stop it. Those watching, no matter how good they are, no matter how careful they are, he just says, those keeping watch, they watch in vain. They watch in vain. Unless the Lord helps you, unless the Lord produces a society such that very few people just want to kill a whole bunch of children, which is the way most societies have gone for a long, long time. It just didn't happen. When I was a little kid, they had no lockdown procedures in Rockford for if somebody came into the school and opened fire on children. Why? Because nobody was coming into schools and opening fire on children. They just didn't do it. It didn't happen. It just didn't happen. Then it started happening. And he says, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives his beloved sleep. So what's he talking about there? The psalmist is Solomon against hard work. What does he mean? It's vain to rise early. Work as hard as you can. So you're early up, you're late to bed because you're accomplishing a great deal. He says, vanity. vanity. Not because he believes in laziness. Elsewhere in, if it is Solomon, elsewhere in Solomon's writings, turn with me over to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, see, we're in wisdom literature in Psalm 127. You're in wisdom literature in Psalm in Proverbs 6. He's not against hard work. In fact, he's very, very much against laziness. When he says God gives you rest, he also means, but not too much. Not too much rest. You know, Proverbs 6:10, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber. And want, like an armed man, a worthless person, a wicked man, he goes on. Drop back to verse 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food to harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? So here's where he says, early to rise, late to bed, vain. Not hitting out against hard work per se. He's hitting out against the notion that independently of trust in God, you can really accomplish great things. He says, you can't. You can't. Anything that you think you have accomplished, eventually it just melts away into nothingness, unless it's a God-related thing. Now we're running out of time, so we'll jump to the second half here. So now he goes from all these things that you can't accomplish without God's help. If God isn't with you, nothing is good that's going to happen. And then he raises a second question. What does God think of families and children? What does God think of families and children? And the answer there is that this becomes, again, remember, this is poetic, broad form, but it's here is a place where blessing from God is really seen. Children or sons, they come from God. He says, behold, the inheritance of Yahweh is sons. A reward is the fruit of the womb. Literally it says sons, but probably in that context it's children. You know, it's sons and or daughters. He says, behold, listen now, take a careful look here, take a careful look, behold, see what's right in front of you. The inheritance of the Lord is sons, the reward of the fruit of the womb. Well, I said, what do you have when you have children? You have a lot more responsibility. You have a lot more things that you have to worry about. That's all true. That's all true. But you also have unbelievable potential and unbelievable value, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. Thus are the sons of your youth. Like the really, 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 for warriors, arrows pretty important stuff. Like arrows in the hands of the warrior. Such are the sons of your youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is filled with them. You know, this is one of the many areas where you see, of all the things going on in our culture, it goes to the issue of How could there be 55 million abortions in America since the early 1970s? How could that be? How could that happen? Well, a lot of things had to happen to make that happen. A lot of broad, sweeping changes in the way we think about life, about what's valuable and about what isn't. And one of the things it tells you is that in our culture, children are simply a lot less valuable than they used to be. A lot less. They get in the way. They slow you down. They're expensive. They're actually extremely expensive. But there's nothing like them. At this point, there's nothing like them. No, they're much more valuable than anything that you avoid them to get more of. You always made a bad deal, in his mind. You always made a bad deal. This is where God gives out this profound inheritance, and we're completely out of time, but I just want you to think back roughly a year for the last line of the psalm. They shall not be put to shame, that is, those who have this quiver full of children, because they'll speak to their enemies in the gate. Now, by this time last year, our news media didn't, they still were with me. Me and the media were 100% in agreement on this truth. Donald Trump could never possibly become president of the United States. It's impossibility. If you understand anything, you'll see that. If you look at the demographics of America, if you think of how he's doing among the Republicans, and then just think to a national election, it is absolutely impossible that he could be president of the United States. That was my opinion. I'm just telling you. That was my opinion. So as it turns out, I can be wrong. And that was the opinion of certainly all of our best minds at pretty much every level, but especially among the media elites. But do you remember, if you watch the Republican National Convention, can you remember the comments that came flying out of all of these people who absolutely hate Donald Trump from the heart? They were saying this at the convention, night after night, as one of his children after the next walked to the lectern and gave a speech. They said, you can't take this away from him. He's got some impressive kids. To the last person. Listening to CNN, where they don't like him that much. On CNN. They don't like him that much. But even on CNN, you'd have, and it would be said this way. You just got to acknowledge it. He seems to have some pretty sharp kids there. It doesn't mean he should be president, but he's got some pretty sharp kids there. Notice, that's the psalm closes on that. I mean, you talk about the city gate, regardless of what you think about CNN, of course, since the election, their ratings are up, I understand, but, I mean, they're seen worldwide. That's a big city gate. So there are the enemies of a man last summer in sort of the ultimate city gate, just shaking their heads together, going, well, you know, whatever else you can say, those seemed like some pretty impressive young people standing there talking from those microphones, his sons and his daughters. What are you going to say? And the psalmist says, well, at least that is a blessing of the Lord. That is. Where that's going on, a person is not, they are simply not, they're not put to shame. I'll close with some of you. I've referred to it before, but I have a friend who is an artist, and one of the people that he recently told me did a caricature of, and went to one of the art shows where his stuff was out there, was Tim Russert. You know, sort of quickly forgotten Tim Russert died of a massive heart attack. He was the voice of Meet the Press. He's in his 50s. When he had this sudden heart attack at work, and he was gone. Russert, shortly before his death, he wrote a book about his dad. His dad was a garbage man, Buffalo, New York, known as Big Russ by his friends. And Russert wrote a whole book about him. And in that book, one of the little stories that he tells is, when Russert had become quite a big success, he had, as a young person, worked on garbage trucks at jobs, summer jobs that his dad got for him. But now he's making millions of dollars a year, and so he comes to his father and he says, "Dad, I'd like to buy you a really nice house here in Buffalo." And he writes, you know, "I thought my dad would be pretty excited. Oh, thanks, son. You know, I'm glad." But Big Russ, the garbage man, said to Tim, "Well, Tim, something the matter in the house that you were raised in?" You didn't like it here? Didn't think maybe I provided enough for you. Is that it? Oh, no. I'm not saying anything like that. Well, what are you saying? I don't want a different house. And really what Russert realized is exactly this. See, his success, his ability to buy that house was Russ's reward. "I'm proud of you, son. Buying me a house adds nothing to that. It is as nothing compared to that. Don't you get it?" And Russert got it. Which is why he tells the story in the book. Oh. Oh, yeah. And Solomon says here, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. We're completely dependent on God in all that we do. We're completely dependent on God and our families and all of those things. And we ought to know it. We're to know it. We're to take that to heart and reflect it in our attitudes and in our actions day in and day out. We know it. And hence back to where we started with our from our text for this morning. This is why we're prayerful people. Unless God helps us, we won't produce anything of really lasting value. We just won't. But if he does help us, anything could happen. Because he can do anything. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great privilege of having words from you to reflect on, to take to heart. And I pray that you would make us dependent, trusting, loving people who prayerfully look to you, value things the way you've taught us to value them, and serve you from the heart, prayerfully from the heart. In Jesus' name, amen.